Well, church, please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We're continuing our study through the Epistle to the Ephesians, and we're here at chapter 5, and our text for this morning is verses 26, and we're going to read to verse 30. And we have to cut it short somewhere because this is a lengthy discourse on the Christian husband and wife. We have already looked at the Spirit-filled submission of the Christian wife, and now this instruction is for the love of the Spirit-filled Christian husband. Beginning with verse 26, let's pick up from verse 25 and read it in context so we can get the context, and we'll end in verse 30. This is the reading of God's Word. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Amen. Please be seated. Now, it appears that young children have a lot of opinions of what love is and what marriage is. And so if you get a chance, talk to youngsters under the age of 10, because after that age, they can get a little sophisticated. So ask them when they're pure, ask them what love is. Ask them how they know a man or a woman love each other. Ask them how they're able to spot who's married in the restaurant and who's not. And you get some really interesting answers. There was a such question survey done among children about love. And when asked, how do people in love typically behave? Wendy, age 8, said, well, when a person gets kissed for the first time, they fall down and they don't get up for at least an hour. She may be describing the force of love. All right. They were asked another question, why does love happen between certain people? Andrew, age 6, said, well, one of the people has freckles, so he finds somebody else who has freckles too. That sounds like compatibility in love. I'm trying to decipher this, you know, for scientific purposes. Another girl, May, age 9, responded to the same question. Why does love happen between certain people? She said, no one is really sure why it happens. Deep, insightful. No one is really sure. But she says, but I heard it has something to do with how you smell. And that's why perfume and deodorants are so popular. That's the magnetism in love, I believe, the attraction. And there's Manuel, age 8, and he answered, I think you're supposed to get a shot with an arrow or something, but the rest of it isn't too painful. That's the cost of love? I don't know. Pain in love? I don't know. They were asked, what do you think falling in love is like? Johnny, age 9, said, it is like an avalanche and you ought to run for your life. That's the anxiety and fear in love. Glenn was more realistic, age 7. He said, if falling in love is anything like learning how to spell, I don't want to do it. It takes too long. That's the hard work of love. And if you think that children have no clue as to what love is, I don't think many adults do either. I mean, you see our contemporary philosophy? And I've talked to many, many adults, many, many young people, single and married. You know, for over 25 years of my life in the ministry, giving various different counsel, trying to understand each situation, each person thinking that their relationship is unique and special and different, that their love is so certain, that they're so genuine, that their relationship will work out. It's all the same. It comes from this kind of nebulous, self-confident, blinded, prideful, self-absorbed interpretation of love. And yet the Bible has no such definitions It talks about the sacrificial and supernatural love of Christ for his church, agape love. And people talk as if love is so easy and you fall into love. No, love is the most difficult thing in the universe. God so loved the world, he gave us his only begotten son. He did the most difficult thing to demonstrate his love. But God demonstrates his love in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But you look at the way people talk about falling in love, feeling love, sharing love. You'd be amazed how easy it is. And yet the Bible says it's sacrificial. Sacrifice is not easy. Why? The definition of sacrifice means it's going to cost you everything. It costs Christ everything to love you. What makes you think love is easy? Therefore, what makes you think marriage is going to be easy and piece of cake? You see, I think that the kids here probably know much more about this than many adults do. We've been blinded by prince of the power of the air and the lies of Satan. And we've been puffed up in our own vain imagination by our pride, thinking, I'm lovable. You know, people should love me. Why doesn't my spouse love me like I should? This is the problem. This is the problem. You see, Christ loved us when we weren't lovable, when we were sinful, when we were ugly. As a matter of fact, there's a passage in the Bible that kind of gives us a good description of God's love toward the most ugly and unlovable people. Would you go there with me for a minute? So let's take a look. This is in the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. You know where Ezekiel is. That book that's unmarked, hardly ever read, right? In the Old Testament, right? So go there and you'll find Ezekiel. All right, so it's after the Psalms, Prophets, Proverbs, sorry, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, and Isaiah, Jeremiah, right? You keep going. Then, yeah, right before Daniel, you find Ezekiel, Lamentations, all right? Now, go to Ezekiel, and go to Ezekiel chapter 16, and you probably have read this. If not, this is going to come as a shock to you. This will destroy anything about any merit in anyone's salvation. See, most of our systematic theology that we learn in the New Testament is nothing new. Everything is replicated from the Old Testament. Every theological concept that you and I have learned that we think is from the New Testament, it's not. It's from the Old Testament. And here it is. This is God's sovereign election, beginning with verse 4. Let's pick up from verse 4 of Ezekiel 16. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. What a vivid imagery of what they were like. Israel, descendants of Yaakov, one man, and his family members were foreigners in Egypt, and they were enslaved when they became a nation. You are a individual. You are a family. Ish, one man. Mishpa, a family. A tribe. And then a nation. When a nation was born, it's born in slavery, despised, not loved. This is what God is describing. Verse 6, when I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like the plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. That's pretty pathetic. It's, again, a pathetic picture, even as this nation was growing. Again, the picture is of a female. Keep reading. Verse 8. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. Still today, the Jewish weddings go through the same ritual. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet, and I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands, and necklace around your neck. I also put a ring on your nostril, earring on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth, your fine flour, honey, and oil. So you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. That's the history of Israel, isn't it? From pathetic slavery in the birth of a nation to God developing them, beautifying them, giving them a nation of their own, and as a superpower status under David and Solomon. World-renowned, glorious nation where all the nations and leaders were coming to Israel to make peace treaty, to make trade agreements, and to find wisdom and direction for leadership, because their king was the philosopher, politician, economist par excellence, the wisest man who ever lived, Solomon. So far, so good. Wonderful. Verse 14, then your fame went forth from among the nation on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because my splendor which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. You took some of your clothes, made for yourself high places of various colors, and played the harlot on them, which should never come about or happen. You took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. And you took your embroidered cloth and covered them, and offered my oil and my incense before them, also my bread which I gave you, fine flour and oil, honey in which I fed you, you would offer before them for a soothing aroma. So it happened, declares the Lord God. Moreover, verse 20, you took your sons and daughters whom you had born to me and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. Besides all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the day of your youth when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. You can read the rest. Our God is not just angry and upset. He is in deep anguish. This is the kind of anguish that a spouse feels when his or her beloved is unfaithful, is adulterous. Right? This is the heart of our God. And this is the language of relationship between our Lord and his church. The picture that we have here is what our Lord is doing to his true people. See, the church universal, the Lord knows who are his. The Lord knows who are the elect. We're not talking about religious unbelievers. We're not talking about traditionalists. We're talking about people who belong to the Lord because they are devoted in their heart to the Lord. And the sign of love for Christ is submission. And that's why we saw the beautiful picture of the command to submission that Apostle Paul now applies to the church and to all believers and saying, wives, be submissive to your husbands as unto the Lord. And if you think about that, a woman's role, as difficult as it may seem, the role of submission and the responsibility to submit is really not that difficult at all in comparison to the man's role, which is that he is commanded to give all and sacrificially serve his wife as Christ loved the church. So many young girls from country towns, if the prince of the nation comes and finds notice of her and marries her, she become the queen of the land. Her really role is elevated, her position is elevated by the man to whom she is tied. And that's a very important understanding in the church's role. Once you understand the theology behind Apostle Paul's instruction, then you can extract that eternal principle and the command of God and apply it to your own family life. Because this is supposed to be applicational, even though the major section of this teaching regarding the husband's role to the wife is really Christ's role to the church and is deeply, profoundly theological. You'll learn something about Christology, the nature and the work of Christ. You'll learn something about ecclesiology, the nature and the role of the church. And soon as we talk about the church, there's a lot of baggage that you and I have collected over the years. The organizational church, like the Roman Catholic Church, or denominational church, like the Presbyterians, the Methodists, the Baptists, so on and so forth. There's a lot of baggage around the term church. But the church that Paul is talking about are the true believers, the true redeemed believers who are united with Christ. This is a universal spiritual organism, the church. So we have to look at it in that sense. So in the previous passage, Apostle Paul said that the love of the Spirit-filled husband is like the love of Christ for his church. Therefore, it is supernatural. Christ loved her and gave himself up for her. Therefore, it is also sacrificial, supernatural, and sacrificial. When we love our wives as Christ loved the church, we're demonstrating or experiencing something that's supernatural that we cannot conjure up. But that Christ, because he has given us a new nature, a new heart, a new identity, now we can, enabled by the Holy Spirit. It is beautiful, powerful, and wonderful that the world cannot disregard. It is kind of a love that is not of this world. And secondly, it is sacrificial. It is sacrificial because the world of men is a world of selfishness. Men are naturally selfish. In our own sin, we think about ourselves first before anyone else. But to think of someone else, our spouse, first, that's sacrificial. That is born from the work of Christ's sacrifice for us. Now, from today's text, we're going to learn another aspect of Christ's love, that is, it's sanctifying. It is sanctifying. And so we pick up from verse 26, and we find that Apostle Paul applies three purpose clauses back to back to back. In the Greek, it's the hina particle, hina. So it is translated in verse 26 here, so that. You can say, in order that, for the purpose of. You can do the same thing. That's a hina. And then if you continue to verse 27, he says, that he might present. This is the same hina. Slightly stylistic variant. You can just, again, translate, so that he might present to himself. And then the third hina would be there at the end, says, but that she would be holy and blameless. That's also the hina. So three hina clauses, three purpose clauses that he links back to back to back to show that the love of Christ for the church was not just supernatural, not just sacrificial, but it is deeply sanctifying. Now, we get the English word sanctify from the Latin sanctus. And of course, that term comes from the Greek hagias. And of course, the Greek idea comes from the Hebrew kadosh. And so what is the root meaning behind all these terms, which is a translation of the same concept? What's the concept? It means to be set apart. First thing that you know about being holy, and that's what this word means, to sanctify means to holify, to be set apart, to be placed in a different category is the main root idea. Now, then, additional idea is unto the service of God. Then you're being sanctified unto God. You are made holy unto him. That's the additional idea. And since God is perfect, morally perfect and pure, to be set apart for him also means to be morally perfect and pure. So something about Christ's love for the church is purifying. It's purging. And that has to be applied in the marriage of the Christian family, especially from the husband to the woman, his wife. God wants him to take on a sanctifying role as Christ sanctifies the church. So what does this look like? Well, obviously, it points to monogamy. There can be no other woman, no significant other. It can be no rival. It can't even be an imagination of a potential person when a man has sanctified a woman unto him, set her apart for him. You think Christ has plan B? He has the church, and maybe he has another religious organization that he is saving? I mean, after all roads lead to God, right? So all serious-minded religious people are going to be united with Christ? It's an utter nonsense. A church is sanctified, holified, set apart for him. And so a Christian husband consciously says, I'm done with this single thing. I'm going to sanctify myself unto her, and I want her to sanctify herself unto me. We're going to have a sanctified, holified, set apart relationship that is set apart from all others. Even the relationship I had with my parents. This is going to take priority. It's going to be unique in my relationship. That's what marriage is. What is marriage? It's God's gift to a lover. That's what love looks like. And today, there's a ton of activity and ton of emotions and ton of words being passed around disguised as love, but it's not love. It's just a selfish expression of saying, I want what I want my way. That's not being sanctified. That's not being holy. That's defiled. And so we need to understand this. And this is why so much of our marriages are just defiled. And so we need to understand that Paul says that Christ presents the church to himself. It's very important. And in order for him to do that, he needs to set her apart so the Lord knows who are his. And he's going to present this woman to himself in a condition that he will live with her for all of eternity, to live happily ever after for all of eternity in the new home that he will make after the honeymoon. That's the millennial kingdom, the honeymoon. And a life ever after, that's the eternal state. Christ has all these plans for his new family, if you will. And so here's the first purpose clause. So that he might sanctify her. He's preparing his bride. Only he can prepare her in such a way. No one can do this, but Christ does this. So ekklesia, that's a feminine engender. If you know something about Greek, you know that's feminine. Noun. Now, Paul capitalizes on this by continuing the use of the feminine singular pronoun to associate what the husband ought to be doing to his wife as Christ does to his bride. And the emphatic forward autos here, autain, the feminine version, so that, and then the next word that comes in the Greek is her. Her. So Greek reads like this, so that her he might sanctify. The emphasis is on the singular feminine. What's the singular feminine? It's the universal church. It's our corporate identity. And so Paul beautifully carries that imagery into this teaching. Christ's supernatural sacrificial love was to make his bride holy. It's for her. Exclusive, dedicated relationship. It's for her. He wants her to be holy. So what do you think he thinks about organizations that call themselves a church, a Christian denomination, and so forth, that defile the church by preaching a gospel that's not a gospel and saying that this is what God wants, your best life now, or it's okay for certain members of society to be included as we water down what Christ wants and what the Word of God says. She doesn't have to be holy. She just has to have a pulse. She can dress whatever she wants, filthy garments. She doesn't have to be washed. Come all, come all. What do you think he thinks about that? That's not his bride. It's not what he's doing. So who are these people who are doing this? It's not the church. So now that forces believers to identify, well, who's the church and who belongs to the church and who don't. You see, it's not just the children who are confused about our relationship in marriage and love. It's the adults. And it's not just the adults. It's the people who say that they're Christians, but they have no clue as to what the bride of Christ ought to be and is. If he's sanctifying her, there must be a progressive sanctification that you will see in the church, a desire to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Most churches are social clubs that exist for itself and not for Christ. They're not being prepared for holy living, for eternal life at all. All they want is social relationships, meaningful activities, programs for the kids. That's what they want, because they're not the church. And if they are the church, they need to be sanctified. So perhaps there needs to be some catharsis, washing. And you know what? Christ is doing this. So the church always gives herself to Christ's purification. Titus 2:14, Paul says, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. There's two deeds mentioned here. Lawless deed, he rescued us from that, and he's preparing us for every good deed, good, moral, beautiful deeds that honor him. You see, we're not just here for a social club, just to have a meaningful social relationship. And I see today's American Christians talk like this all the time. As the church, they imagine the church exists for them to meet their social needs. Well, that's great if that need, that felt need is met. Praise the Lord. But that is not the major emphasis of why we exist. The scripture tells us why. We're here for every good deed, because the body is all that the world sees, because they can't see the head. But we belong to the head. Therefore, when we produce the kind of works that are good, honorable, moral, that give God glory, then people take notice and saying, that's a good deed. And we say, no, it's not from us, it's from the Lord. We're bring God glory. So we're called for every good deed, zealous for good deeds, Scripture says. And so this is why the Lord is cleansing us from every filthy deed, lawless deed. Now here, it's aorist tense, having cleansed her. Aorist participle, one word in the Greek. Paul focuses on the spiritual cleansing that the church has already received. Now, he taught this already to filthy Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Their former past is very, very dark. And yet he says, 1 Corinthians 6:11, for such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Spirit of our God. You see now, church that belongs to Jesus Christ is a purged church. It's a sanctified church. By the washing of water with the word is what he says, so that we can understand how this purging took place. Paul uses the imagery of the bridal bath. Like every bride that you see prepares for her wedding day. She washes up, does her hair, puts on her dress, does the makeup, and then when she's fully ready, then she walks down the aisle. She doesn't go out down the aisle in her pajamas, you know, with the curls still on her head, so on and so forth. She goes with full preparation, ready to display her glory. That's this idea. It's the preparation. And in the Jewish bridal bath, as part of the preparation for the wedding, this is what she has to undergo first before walking down the aisle, if you will. So Jesus washed the church through his death. So the question is, when did this happen, and what is Paul referring to? What is he referring? What is the word here? By the washing of water with the word? Why does he use the imagery of the water, and then he says, with the word? Well, the word here is not logos, the written word. It's the rhema here. It's a spoken word. So how are the believers washed? We hear the gospel. We hear the message of God's sanctifying love. We hear the good news that Jesus washed us with his blood, his death. All these are metaphorical terms. It's not literally. It's the literal red serum, that liquid thing that comes from his veins, that's not what he's talking about. It's what it points to. His death is not just death of heart attack or death by cancer. It's violent death through the shedding of blood, which points to sacrifice, sacrificial blood. And he was a sacrifice. And so the blood represents violent, sacrificial death, and his precious life was given in exchange, and it was put to death. Why? Because death is the penalty for sin. And when there's no shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And the wages of sin is death. Now we understand this deep theology. It's not just blood theology of an ancient religion. No, this is the only way, because the life of the creature is in his blood, internally intimate, necessary object of his very source of physical life. So Christ gave up his life so that we can have life. There was an exchange. His life for our sins. Our sins placed upon him, his perfect righteousness and his perfect life credited to us. He paid the penalty in our place, and he died violently, being our sacrifice, and we live forever through his sacrifice. We benefit. Now, this is the theology of atonement. This is the penal substitutionary atonement. This is the double transfer that happened at the cross. He rose again from the dead. He credits all of us with his righteousness. Now, how are we sanctified by all that? We are sanctified as we hear it, and we say, wow, that is the purging, cleansing power of God's word that washes away my sin when I trust and believe in his word. How is Abraham saved? The scripture says Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. What did he believe? He believed in God's word. He believed that his survival, which he had no children, would be absolutely guaranteed by God, that God said he will have children. And his children will be as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore. Abraham, at the point, had no kids, and he said, how in the world is this ever going to happen? But you know what? God is God. He can do anything. I believe in him. And it says, Abraham believed, and God credited to him as righteousness. Abraham was saved. He had all the marks of salvation. Why? Because he believed. Now, what is the basis for how he's going to be justified and be the father of many nations? Someone will have to pay for Abraham's sin and bring forth all of the promises that God made for Abraham. And who's that? That's the Messiah. So all the faithful people of the Old Testament, all the saints from Adam forward, had to look forward to God's solution. Only God has the solution. For Adam and Eve's sin, it was an innocent animal who was killed and the skins placed to cover their nakedness, the effects of sin. For Abraham, it was God who would be able to do it. And when God gave him a son, now Abraham can exercise greater faith by saying, I'm willing to give up this son, because God says, sacrifice him, because if he gave it to me, he gave him to me, and he could take him back, and I know he will still keep his word. Somehow, he can do it. So Abraham believed that after he killed Isaac, burned him to a crisp, that from these ashes, God could bring Isaac back. Abraham believed that God could do anything, and he did. But God said, no, you passed the test, you're good to go. And the principle of substitution again revisited and told us again in Genesis 22, by an animal that was a substitute. By the time of Mosaic Law, this was instituted as now necessary to deal with sin. You bring an innocent animal, the priests, the Levites examine it, sacrifice, you lay your hands, transfer your sin, the offering is made, God forgives, the sinner walks away free from the guilt and the shame of that sin. Sacrificial system was now instituted. And who is Christ? He's the end of that law. He's the fulfillment of it. And so when you read passages like this, having cleansed her by the washing with the word, we look back to our historical apex of God's work to the cross as the saints of the Old Testament look forward and saying, okay, when is this going to be completed? We have to go again and again and again, repeat Because this is incomplete. It's imperfect. How is God going to do this? But every Israelite who was faithful knew he will, though. He says he will. The Messiah, when he comes, he'll make everything right. He'll do it. He'll show us. And it will be done. He's the solution. And throughout the generations, the prophet said, the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. When he comes, he'll make everything right. When he comes, he'll deal with everything. The law is written in stone tablets, but God promises that he will write the law in our hearts. When the Messiah comes, it's going to be done. When the Messiah comes, when the Messiah comes, when the Messiah comes, Ben David, son of David, Mashiach, Mashiach. This was the longing of all the saints throughout the millennia. And the Messiah did indeed come. You were washed with the water with the word when you anticipated the fulfillment of the gospel truth, when you realized that Christ Jesus has fulfilled it. You know what he said? In John chapter 15, verse 3, he said, in the night before he was betrayed, the night after that day, Jesus would go to the cross, he said in the upper room, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. He said, but not all of you. The 11 out of the 12 disciples there were already saved. But you say, well, Jesus didn't die for their sins yet. Well, how is Abraham saved? Jesus didn't die for his sins yet either, but he was saved. You see, why? Because the word gives life. You see, on the basis of Jesus' finished work on the cross, yes, everyone is saved. There's only one way, and that's God's grace through faith in the Messiah's finished work on the cross. That's the only way that any of us will find our eternal life and inheritance. However, from God's vantage point, it's already done because it's his will, it's his word. And that's why faith is important, because we take hold of it even before it comes to pass. You and I know and we believe Jesus is coming back. Has he come back yet? No, not yet. But it's certain. It's going to happen. How much do you believe that? It all depends on what your faith is like. And so faith is that which reaches forward and grabs a hold of that which is already yours. It's into your account. You tap into it. You honor God because you say, you are trustworthy. You do not lie or deceive. I believe you, Lord. I believe more than I believe my own thoughts and feelings and what I see. I believe your word. See, we honor God that way. Jesus' word has powerfully sanctifying effect. That's why you're sanctified. Because when you hear God's word and saying, yes, Lord, that is true. You have spoken truth. Let God be right and let every man be a liar who contradicts his truth. And once you believe, that has a cathartic effect, a sanctifying effect. It begins to wash away all the filth of deception and lies and vanity that you have accumulated through your life, purging the power of sin that blinds, that fuels the flames of the ego and pride. Because the Lord's words tells every believer the meaning of his love. It's a great love letter to us in saying, I love you, and this is what I did for you on Calvary. And we see, wow, I believe that. Do you believe that? If you do, you belong to the church. If you don't, then you're trusting in yourself, not the word of God. You are not clean. You're still in your sins. You see how important it is for the church to be prepared through the washing of water with the word, just as a bride prepares with the washing and purification for her wedding. So the Lord is preparing the church, sanctifying us, preparing us for our wedding as well. We have been given the betrothal, the engagement ring of the Holy Spirit. The wedding feast of the Lamb is coming. 7 years in heaven, while there's 7 years of great tribulation going on earth. And then we come back and enjoy our honeymoon for a millennial kingdom, 1,000 years. And then God prepares the world. in judgment, after the great white throne judgment, we enter into the eternal realm, the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, and the eternal state. Life forevermore with him. That's a glorious future. This is not children's fairy tale. This is the story of God to redeem his creation. And it's the story of Christ who became man so that he would take us unto him. So this is what he's doing in verse 27, says, that he might present himself the church. That's the second purpose clause. The immediate purpose for Christ's death is to set the church apart from other people and to sanctify her through the word. But the ultimate purpose is so that Christ could marry the church by preparing her to be gloriously beautiful and radiant. And so Paul uses the same word. He might present, the presenting, paraistemi here. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, he says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betroth you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." That's Paul's heart of wanting the church to be so ready in pure devotion to her great love, the Lord Jesus, and as a matchmaker, as he sees himself here in this metaphorical picture, as an evangelist, missionary, pastor, as a teacher. He says, "Man, I'm just trying to match you up with the glorious husband. And I want to present you this way, devoted to Christ and Christ alone." That was Paul's heart. In the same line of thought, Paul says that Christ presents the church to himself as only he can. And Paul desires to sanctify the church through his ministry, but he is only a surrogate. He has no power to purge sin. Only Christ does that. So this is what Christ does. So he might present to himself the church in all her glory. This is moral and spiritual splendor that Christ intends for his bride. When believers are saved, they look pretty bad. They're stained, clothed in rags, just like the pathetic condition of Israel when God first redeemed the nation. The imagery of the Lord's love for his bride in the Old Testament, Israel, is a rich picture of his gracious love, and it's also a sad picture of her betrayal of her infinitely great husband, the Lord. And the same imagery is used in the New Testament. Christ, the groom, church, the bride. And so the glorious radiance of the church mentioned here is that we would be cleansed from the immoral filth of the world and the spiritual defilement, so that we would be radiant and excellent with beautiful works. And this is metaphorically presented by a couple of words here, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The word spot is the visible blemish that appears in a backdrop. So even if a woman or even a man has a very fair complexion, he may have a huge mole, right? A birthmark or something. That would be a spot that's easily detected in the face. And the cosmetic industry is just making a killing, huge amounts of money trying to help women to cover up spots, right? Or trying to remove spots or whatever. And then the second word is wrinkle. It's a blemish that occurs with age. Sorry, as you get older, you get wrinkly. And the cosmetic industry also says, "Oh, we'll help. Well, we got this serum called Botox, and we can straighten things up." This is called cosmetic ironing. You know, they can just like make things flatter and shinier and spot-free, wrinkle-free. This is what they promise. Does it work? With very little results. But here, what Christ does is works, and it's permanent. These are metaphorical imageries pointing to moral and spiritual beautification that our Lord corrects in our flawed character. However the present condition may be, I know when you look at Christians, we look pretty pathetic. I agree with you. I'm in that same condition. I need a lot of beauty treatment. And the church does, but do you see Jesus done with the church yet? He's not done. He's still beautifying us. He's purging us. He's making us pristine. He's fixing what's wrong with us. He's commanding us through his word. And the more we obey, we become more and more beautiful. So whenever the bride of Christ is presented, it is always future-oriented and is never today. So that tells you that our Lord is doing this. How is he doing this? This is what's amazing. We point to Christ's greatest work as his death on the cross. And, you know, that's certainly absolutely true. But if you think about his greatest work in duration, it is his ministry as our great high priest. He died for us once for all, but he serves us sacrificially for the rest of our life. This is what's amazing about Christ's longevity of his loving sacrifice. This is part of the beautifying process. He hasn't given up on any of us. He intercedes so that the Father, who is holy and he's a judge, sees Christ's perfect intercession and he hears, "But Father, I died for those sins. But Father, I paid for those sins." And the Father says, "I find no fault in him or no fault in her. I find no fault in the people that you died to redeem. Find no guilt. I find purity." That's Christ's ministry. And then he sends the Holy Spirit. You know, even though the Holy Trinity, the triune Godhead, is co-equal in his essence, when the members of the Trinity are placed next to one another, there's always a hierarchical role. And the Father is always over the Son in this role, and the Son is always over the Holy Spirit in this role. The Bible nowhere says that the Son sends the Father. The Bible always says the Father sends the Son. The Bible nowhere says that the Holy Spirit sends Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus said, "I will send you another counselor, helper, who will be with you." And so there is a functional role of hierarchy in the Holy Trinity. Even though essentially the three persons are one in essence, co-equal in glory and power. And what's amazing about that is that the triune Godhead is involved in preparing us. And the work of the Holy Spirit is amazing. He is the one who teaches and leads and helps, counsels. He sanctifies from within. Our Lord Jesus intercedes for the church before the Father. And the Father forgives, maintains perfect purity of the bride of Christ. So that's a beautiful picture. There's a family called Godhead, God's family, preparing now the bride, the church, for a joining of this family. Our last name, as it seems, will be changed to Mrs. Christ. No wonder we're called children of God. That is who we are. But we will be one, united, co-heirs with Christ. And our status will be elevated. Now, we're still that filthy country girl, but the prince married us, and we will one day share everything with him. That's the story. That's the beautiful story of the gospel. Now you understand a little bit of what Christ is doing. He's removing spots and wrinkles. He's sanctifying us. He's involved in the process. And he wants this for the church, he says, but that she would be holy and blameless. And here Paul uses a strong appositive, but even though she has spots or wrinkles, he's removing them so that he could make her holy and blameless. There's the third purpose clause. Many people of the world blame the church for her moral failings, her ugliness, her unattractive and unimpressive features. Perhaps some of the criticisms are valid and many others invalid, because often they point to a religious organization that is not the Bride of Christ, and they lampoon and lambast that religious organization. They don't have any clue as to who the Bride of Christ is. That's what the world sees. It sees religious organizations. But the church is not a religious organization. It is a living spiritual organism that belongs to Christ. But regardless, even if they are right in issuing the right kind of indictments regarding our moral failings, our spiritual ugliness and unattractive and unimpressive features, this is not how we're going to turn out in the end. Many times there are shows that show a plain Jane, kind of old miss, but she goes through this great beauty treatment, and people who never found her attractive or impressive, and they have a whole TV show about it. Whoa, who is this person transformed? A little beauty treatment can go a long way. This is what Christ is doing, to make us holy and blameless through his death, intercessory work, and sanctifying work. The body of Christ may currently be marked by a lot of blame, a lot of sin, but that's not how we will be. This is the end product. So since this is where the Lord is taking us, why don't we yield to the urging of the Holy Spirit? He's not going to force us to be holy and blameless. Why don't we just voluntarily yield to that? He's ensuring that we would be this way, so why don't we allow him to make us holy and blameless, and continue to purge and continue to beautify us? No honest believer can say that he or she is currently holy or blameless and beautiful. But our Lord is committed to you, committed to me, no matter what. It doesn't seem to matter to him where we are now. He will continue to do it. That is the spirit of the Christian husband. You don't wait until your wife starts submitting, starts acting beautiful and joyful, Christ-like. No. You're committed to her no matter what. You serve her no matter what. That's what a Christian husband does. Now you understand the heart of Christ. Now you understand what a spirit-filled Christian husband ought to be thinking and doing. And so we all know we're marrying a flawed sinner. As Christian husbands, we know this. Christ saves wretched sinners. But he must see his bride as Christ sees the church. How she can be so lovely and so perfect one day. Therefore, since he plays the role that Christ does in this amazing relationship, he needs to be able to sacrificially lay down his life for her, if necessary, to serve her, to ensure that she continues to be sanctified, be holy and blameless. The Christian husband, knowing this rich and deep theology, applies this truth in his intimate relationship. Every morning as you and I get up, as we pray for our wife and our children, we need to say, it doesn't matter today what happens, what she does, what they do. Lord, help me to fulfill my role as your servant. May I exemplify Christ somehow today in the way that I treat my wife. And allow the Lord to strengthen you in this. So it's sanctifying love. That's how Christ loves the church. That's how God wants you to love your wife. Don't wait until she is sanctified. Be the sanctifying source. Love her. Serve her. So that she would experience, wow, I don't deserve this. This is God's gift to me. I need to submit to him. I need to partner up with him. I need to help him and support him. May the Lord bless you as these become reality in your life more and more. Now let's take a look at the next passage here. The love of the Spirit-filled man is not only sanctifying, but it's very intimate. Intimate. Many relationships, and even in marriages, are not very intimate. They're almost contractual. I know a lot of secular marriages are contractual. It's about conveniences. It's about what makes things work. There's something's wrong when a man sees his wife as a cook, a caretaker for his children, or occasional sensual partner, etc., etc., and not as his bride, intimate bride. It's himself. So here, Apostle Paul teaches this rich principle. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. Notice the comparison between Christ's love for the church and the Christian husband's love for his wife in the particles here. So, and then also. So, husbands ought also to love their own wives. There's a comparison. And here, Paul chooses a verb of obligation. Ought to love. Ought to love. That verb is important because of our own sinfulness. Why do we need to be constantly reminded to love our wives? Isn't that natural? No, it's not natural. Loving our wives should be natural, should never be a duty, but alas, we are sinful and selfish, and at times we need to love even though we don't feel like it. We must love even when we don't want to. Because, it says, as their own bodies, that illustrates this is very, very personal, intimate, and here's a thing for you. It should be easy and simple. Should be. It would be strange to command someone to saying, hey, you should eat something. Eating is good for you. And eating will make you live. So eat. What kind of advice is that? You should get some rest. Resting is important. Sleeping is necessary. So at the end of the day, when you get tired, you turn off the lights and get some rest on your bed so you can get up the next morning. Do that. What kind of advice is that? You should wash yourself because that's important. We usually give these kinds of advices. You need to eat something. You need to wash yourself or you need to get some rest when these things are lacking in an unnatural way. When people should be eating, but they don't, and they become anorexic or they have an illness, an aversion to food, or bulimia and anorexia, they just kind of balloon. And because it's not a physical thing of nourishment and sustenance, it's a psychological, emotional, sinful thing of control and of dysfunction. So on and so forth. Insomnia. Because there's a psychosomatic problem, not getting enough rest. Or poor hygiene, maybe due to laziness, or even a phobia of some sort. But no one has to tell one's own body to do these things. No one says, self, eat something. Or self, wash up. Or self, you need to get some rest. Now, we do these things so naturally that we don't even think about them. Most of my nourishment in my 20s was inside a car. I used to go through the drive-thru and eat something while I'm on my way to school or church or something. I didn't even think about it. I don't even make plans for it. On the contrary, at no point in history has man placed more emphasis on their bodies than our time. We say, well, it should be natural. No one should be reminded to do any of these things. But it seems that's not the case. There are manicure salons and cosmetic departments in the mall, health clubs popping everywhere that promote excessive focus on the body. People sinfully pamper, protect, nourish, and indulge their bodies to spend incalculable amounts of time and money. I was recently reading some articles about a group of people who never exercise a single day in their lives, and that they have an average lifespan that's longer than most Americans do. Not a day of exercise. And they look kind of portly. Of course, I'm talking about the Jewish Hasidic community. You'll never find a Hasidic Jew in a health club. Never. They don't wear the kind of clothing and go out swimming. They don't, ever. And yet they seem to live okay. They're happy. Married. Well, God's not calling us to be Hasidic, but he's saying, look, people are very self-conscious or body conscious. It says, as their own bodies. How are husbands ought to love their own wives? As their own bodies. When Adam saw Eve, he said, whoa, man. That's why her name is called woman. No, that's not. He said, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. That's what he said. That's equivalent to, whoa, man. To love one's own body points to a tender, caring, intimate way. And Paul's application against such self-focused attention is to pay attention somewhere else, not to you, but somewhere else. In a similar but opposite way, to your own wife, and pay attention to her emotional and spiritual, and yes, even moral and sometimes physical needs. We need to be spouse conscious. This is what Paul is saying. Because our Lord is constantly focused on the needs of the church. And so, as we look at our wives, as Christ sees the church, I think we have a good picture of a kind of attention that we need to give. We need to see her as God-given treasure to be loved and cared for and cherished. And so Apostle Paul gives a general truism. This is not a command here. He who loves his own wife loves himself. I see many foolish so-called Christians saying you ought to love yourself first in order to love others. It's nonsense. And it is a dangerous counsel. We already love ourselves already. You don't have to be told to love yourself. We already do constantly, all the time. That's all we do. But it says he who loves his own wife loves himself. You know, that's why the two shall become one flesh. You're not two individuals acting independently. No, you're one team, one flesh. So this is not a command, but it is a description of the plain truth that we already love ourselves way too much. But in marriage, if you love your spouse, you're really one, so you're really loving yourself. When a husband focuses his attention to his wife and to love her, she actually is included in his self-giving service. And guess what? Even if she does nothing, she is satisfied and happy because you just served her. And a loving husband sees his wife being happy and satisfied and says, "Oh, that makes me feel good." Well, guess what? You just loved yourself. And if she responds back by saying, "You're so nice to me, sweetie. I'm so undeserving of you." And you say, "You're right, you're right." You feel extra good. That's why loving our wives is so satisfying. It's the satisfaction in marriage. This is why Apostle Paul just describes this truism. Now, our common experience, after all, teaches us, verse 29, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." And you say, aha, we have a generation of people that hate their bodies, that mutilate their bodies, and want to change their bodies. They're disgusted with their bodies. No, I beg to say that is an over-focus and over-infatuation with their bodies, not because that they hate it, because they're so focused on it, they want to idealize it and get it to do what they want because they love themselves way too much. So what they do to their own bodies is a frustrated expression of great, deep, wicked self-love. It is not self-service. That's why they mutilate their body, because they want to change it to get it to do what they want. So notice, verse 29 says, "No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." Why? I love that illustration that Dr. John Street gave when he spoke. He said, yeah, everybody loves him. No. I see people mutilating them. No, they go to the supermarket and they look at a bruised apple and they look at a nice pristine apple and they pick the pristine apple. If they hated themselves, they would pick the ugliest fruit all the time. Say, "I hate myself. I deserve something that's rotten, wormy. I'm going to eat this one. You take all the good ones because I hate myself." No, he says, no. We don't think like that. We don't act like that. And he's absolutely right. Nourishes and cherishes. These two words here are the words that Apostle Paul uses to talk about a mother caring for her children. And so here you see that we don't naturally hate, rather we naturally love our flesh. And Paul chooses to use the term flesh rather than soma or body because he wants to reserve that term body, soma, to talk about the church. But he wants to talk about his flesh here because he's giving a general truism of how we respond to ourselves and our own physical, individual flesh. So, we nourish, we eat what we need to supply our physical needs. And in the way, the husband, the spirit-filled husband, needs to constantly think about the nourishment of his bride, okay? Intellectually, emotionally, spiritually. She needs more than just physical food, right? Nourishment, supplying her needs, equipping her to grow and beautifully healthy in a strong way as a Christian woman ought to. And so we may need to pray for her, may need to sometimes buy some literature, read the scriptures, answer all of her questions. If she asks a good one, you say, that's a good question. Let me research that and get back to you. And really get back to her. And talk about issues that are important in life. That's the duty of a husband. That's how you nourish someone's intellectual, emotional, and spiritual needs. To cherish is to give physical affection and warmth, to provide security and protection. That's why a mother hugs her baby, not because it has a physical need, but it has a psychological, emotional need. And so if our wives find us constantly criticizing her, not giving her insight and teaching her from the word, but finding fault all the time, not demonstrating godly leadership, talking about other women, especially in her presence, especially how good the other women look, or, you know, physical hugs and touches only come when she asks for it. Well, you're not a very loving man, are you? So you need to repent of these things and start doing what you ought to be doing, as the Word of God says, Christ cherishes his bride. He treats us with tremendous warmth and security, that we are content in his loving care, that we overflow in satisfaction. You know, when you draw near to Christ and experience his love, you are the happiest. When you're away from him like a straying sheep, you're miserable. And our Lord brings us back so that we can be comforted. Now, let's think about this and practically apply this. If you're a spirit-filled Christian man, whether single or married, you're going to have a purity of mind that is devoted to that particular individual. If you're single, you're going to keep your mind pure so that you could devote all of your emotional energies to the woman that you're going to be marrying. And if you're already a married man, you need to be emotionally, mentally, physically pure so that you could minister to your wife. This is extremely important because we are living in a corrupt, perverted, and defiled generation. And so intimacy is not to be shared with anyone except your own wife. Who does Christ share his intimacy with? The church. The church. And so we understand this. Now let's look at this principle here. He who loves his own wife loves himself. All right? A farmer and his wife were in bed together when a tornado came and ripped off the roof of their house and carried the couple in the bed inside the tornado. The wife begins to cry and cry. And the husband says, don't worry, honey. Don't worry. All right, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. This is no time to cry. And then she says, I'm not crying because I'm afraid. I'm crying because I'm so happy. This is the first time we've been out together in 20 years, she says. I can relate to that because that's the way I used to think when my wife said, oh, could you drive me to a shop? And I heard over here, oh, hell's bells are ringing. No, no. And I'm thinking 10 different excuses I can make to get out. Yeah, I'm still being sanctified through that, just to let you know. The husband knows that he's intimately joined with his wife, his loving acts, and are done properly because he wants to minister to her. And in the process, he's really loving himself because they're one together. When you love your wives with tenderness and intimacy, she will always respond back with tenderness and intimacy. Most women are hardwired to respond back. So if you constantly criticize and you demean, you ridicule, you ignore, well, she's going to respond back. It's not going to be pretty. But the scripture says that he who loves his own wife loves himself. She's going to respond back to you, reciprocate your love. If she doesn't, she continues not to, you don't have to worry because you're being sanctified, and as you pray for her, the Lord's going to deal with her. So don't give up. Intimate love of nourishing and cherishing is truly satisfying. It's the principle of multiplying returns. You invest just a little bit, God gives you a whole bunch. That's the joy. That's the secret sauce in marriage. It says, just as Christ also does the church. Just as, again, kathos kai, once more, brings comparison and emphasis. Paul senses, if the natural man is so naturally takes care of his own body, how much more does Christ take care of his body? That brings to mind Christ's greatest long-term service, his ministry as our great high priest, nourishing and cherishing by sending us the Holy Spirit. Verse 30, because we are members of his body, somatos here. Now Paul brings back the word body. When talking about individual, he talks about the flesh. Now he talks about the church, the body. Because is causal. It gives the reason why Christ takes care of his body, the church. Because we're members. The term, you know, melos here in the plural, members is never used of an organization. Always of an organism. It's not a structural term. It's not an administrative term. It's a biological term. So you have to be alive spiritually to be a member of his body. Paul's entire teaching, of course, comes from the imagery of Genesis 2. When the Lord God put Adam to sleep, took one of his ribs and did a genetic operation on him and brought forth Eve from the same genetic material, physical material, but the same spiritual soul, but a different design in roles. Now think about that. Male and female, we're both human. That's what we have in common. That's our humanness. And yet there is a distinction, a difference, maleness and femaleness, and our roles, function, even our design is different. And so when we understand the compatibility and the difference, the wonderful complementarian model that God is showing, we're deeply satisfied. And this is Adam was satisfied. He says, this is the bone of my bones and the flesh of my flesh. We're members of his body. We're the bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. This is exactly the passage that Paul quotes later on in chapter 5 as he's teaching us the mystery of the union. And we'll get to that part. But the fact of the matter is, the local church of Jesus Christ and the universal church, which is still being built, there's still souls being saved, can be individuals still unborn yet. If the Lord tarries, there's people still being saved from humanity in our generation. This is why we need to understand our role in the local church, what Jesus is doing universally. And by the way, every command that we're commanded to love one another in the Bible or serve one another, help one another, pray for one another, so on and so forth, every one of these things are expected to be carried out first in the local church. You cannot love the universal church because love is an action. It has to be performed, and you can't do that. So God makes this application very easy and simple for you. He brings people that you would normally not seek out, and he saves them, and he will bring them into the adopted eternal family together. These are the people that you would not choose. Believe me, you wouldn't choose them. I wouldn't choose them. You wouldn't choose them. But now they're forever bound to you as members of his body forever. Now you have to deal with it. All right? Your beloved Heavenly Father is so generous. He has adopted a lot of children through the sacrifice of his son. Now he's brought us all in a big family. Now he's commanding us to love one another. Give preference to one another. Think humbly of yourself and, more importantly, of others. That's sanctifying. That's why there's difficult people in your midst. Now you have to love them. You don't choose to love them. You love them. And the feelings of wanting to love them and wanting to serve them come as you obey. You discover something amazing, how God sanctifies you. We experience this in marriage. Now, we choose to marry our partners. Most of us were not arranged in our marriage, and we didn't kick and scream. It's like, oh, I don't want to marry you, but I have to, because the forces of nature and my ancestors are telling me I have to. It's not like that. It's just like, I choose to marry you. All right then. Now that the church is called to love one another, be sanctified and cleansed, now we know what it looks like, what it sounds like. Personally, husbands are to cultivate purity in their mates. We can do that in the body of Christ, actually, to one another. But in the home, this has to be done. Cultivating purity, because Christ's love is sanctifying, and our love has to be as well. Christian husbands, spirit-filled men cannot lead their wives to join immorality or immoral groups or activities or actions that can undermine her faith and convictions in the Word of God, but that he has to consistently apply the Word in such a way to preserve her purity, to refine her character as Christ refines the church. Husbands need to consistently pray for their spiritual growth, strength, and holiness, because Christian men should know that that's how Christ devotes himself to us in the church. We must follow his example of intercession, protection, provision for our spouses. Now here's where we can apply this to single men. And you say, well, that only applies to married men. No. You cannot say that you love somebody until you are committed to that person. You cannot say you want to have a special relationship with a young lady and call her your girlfriend when you are asking her to compromise her purity. When you're leading her to compromise her sanctity. This can be, as in our secular world, as innocent looking as just a long private conversation alone. Private conversations between a man and a woman is very intimate. Well, you say, it's just talk. Right. That's how most men fall in their workplaces, just talk. They just chat with an adulteress and they commit adultery afterwards. It always begins mentally and emotionally before it connects physically. So how can you say you love your girlfriend? That's not love, that's lust. So when you say I love you, it means I love me and I want to have you and I want to lead you into this compromising behavior because this is what I want. That's not agape of Christ. And so, touching? Well, we're just holding hands. We're just kissing. Wow. Has the immoral culture around us have infiltrated into the church where a person who thinks that he's born again and spirit-filled and submitted to the Word of God can think like this so naturally that he doesn't even see the pride and the spiritual blindness of his own soul in the light of the perfect purity of the Word of God reflecting in his inner character? He's not ashamed to forsake this? Is this where we are? And if that's what passes for so-called dating, and when someone who is godly and loving and counseling confronts such immoral activity and behavior and thinking, and then you push that person away and saying, how dare you judge me, you legalist, and so forth. And we come back full circle. You have a warped picture of how Christ loves you then. His love is sanctifying, is pure, is committed. You see, you think you're a lover boy? Then commit to a woman and marry her. Because marriage is God's gift to a lover. Not your lame version of dating. That's what you want to fulfill your lust. And if you can't even figure out the difference, you're lost. You're not sanctified. You're defiled, and you will defile many people along your path. And as a pastor, as a father, as a husband, my heart is heavy. Because I'm speaking to a generation of perverted young men who don't have any clue as to the love of Christ, agape love of commitment, of God's blessing in marriage, but all he wants is a temporary gratification of his flesh. And that passes for liberty in today's churches. No wonder churches in America are so messed up. What makes us think that our dating relationship without a commitment to the Lord without committing to the church. Isn't that what happens when we date around? There are people who refuse to commit to a local congregation when there are hundreds of commands in the Bible that can only be obeyed only when you commit. They're dating around too. It happens to be on a spiritual level. Oh, I go to that church for Bible study because they got good Bible study and fits my schedule. I go to that church because they got great music program. They got an orchestra, and the guy, he stands up there and he does this, and he's got a degree, and I like that. And I know some people who go to churches just for the music program. Oh, they got this wonderful kids program. Fantastic. The teachers are wonderful. The building's fantastic. Lots of parking kids programs. Fantastic. We go there because of our kids. I go to this church because of the women's ministry. Oh, they got some girls there, the sisters, wonderful. And just goes on and on and on. Smorgasbord, salad bar mentality. Pick and choose what you want, leave out the rest. Nothing is ever found in the Bible. That's American defilement. That is a Western dating mentality. The Church of Jesus Christ is the bride of Christ, and she deserves much better than that. And brothers and sisters, you call yourself a Christian, then you need to re-understand Christ's love for you. And you say, Jesus loves me? Oh, yeah? He commands you to love the very people he laid down his life to redeem. You have a very poor view of the church. And you're not alone. I used to be one of them. And so this is a rebuke on all of us. The Word of God tells us we can't be like this. Can't think like this. We cannot continue to behave like this. We need to commit. These aren't perfect people. We're not going to find an ideal church. They're sinners being sanctified by the grace of God. But I need to be connected to them, committed to them, and serve them and love them as Christ does me. And so we cannot place ourselves in a position of hint of immorality, impropriety, and self-centeredness. That's not God's will. Now you see how this applies so intimately to all of us. In the first century, when Paul was writing to the Ephesians, they had no such recourse. Can't jump around from local church to local church, picking and choosing what they want. Nobody did that. So those kinds of instructions are not there. He didn't say, stop doing that, because nobody did it. But this is, alas, this is 21st century American commercialism, consumerism, where the individual thinks he's a consumer and a customer, that he needs to be satisfied. This is a sinful thinking. And so apply it spiritually in the way that you do here. You do this, that's like spiritually unfaithful dating. And so you need to commit and serve and love as Christ loves you. He's committed to you if you're a believer. And he will never forsake you nor leave you. And he has placed you among other brethren. Now, men, apply this at home. Ask God to keep your heart pure and focus and receive the blessings that he has for you. Young men, you think you're a lover boy? Then get ready for a commitment of marriage. Ask the young lady that you think that you can lead because she is committed to Christ. Ask her if she is committed to Jesus as Lord and committed to the scriptures and committed to the body of Christ. And if she says yes to all three and you like her and she likes you back, you got the right one. It's an easy thing, all right? And you marry her, then you start being a real man. Then you can come and talk to the married man and we'll show you what's up. But until then, give up this nonsense of trying around. How do I know she's marriageable if I don't date her? You'll be more confused because she's going to put up a front and you're going to put up a front. You're going to be artificial, acting. You're not going to be natural. You're not going to show your flaws and your shortcomings. No, that's not how you do it. You do it here in the body of Christ. All right, get to know each other. Talk to one another. It's okay. But don't go into the secular view of dating. That's defilement. You're never going to understand intimacy and commitment and fidelity and the blessing that God has for you. Now, this is not a lesson or message on dating and relationship, so I'm going to pause there. It is about Christ and his bride. I pray that your understanding of ecclesiology and of Christology has been enlightened by what the Word of God is teaching us about how he intimately loves us and is committed to us, that we can say hallelujah. And we long to join our Lord in the air for an incredible wedding celebration banquet, and then enjoy our honeymoon here on earth for a millennial kingdom and live happily ever after for all of eternity with him. That is our desire, as the bride desires for her groom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your only begotten Son, that through his loving sacrifice that we might become your children and have our sins completely removed and purged, and we might be glorious to be fitted next to Jesus to be his bride. Thank you for your divine election, and help us now to grow in your grace as we submit to your will and love Jesus and love the very people that you sent our Lord Jesus to die to redeem. We thank you, we praise you, we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.